King of glory, reign forever, and yet fear not to enter his courts. That is beautiful. That's amazing. In today's Sunday school lesson, depending how your class decided to split the chapters, we find an event that should have seemed strange or bewildering or perhaps even shocking to the Jews of that day. Now, I know it's dangerous to dip into the Sunday school lesson, but hopefully the lesson is broad enough that this taste will only broaden your discussion. For an introduction, before we get into the lesson, I'd like to read several excerpts from a poem. Papa's Poems has a compilation of my late grandfather Shank's poetry, and the poem I would like to read from is titled Molly, Son of Amos, and it's a poetic, imaginative narrative of the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth as the angel comes to them. Amos, the father, has just explained to Molly that they are descended from David, and yet they're descended from David's son Nathan, and therefore they're not the kings, but rather shepherds. Molly, incidentally, thinks that's great. He can't quite figure out why anyone would want to be a king if he could be a shepherd. Well, the angel comes, and they hurry to the stable, and we'll jump into the story as they're entering the stable, and Amos is playing what we would call the Mennonite game, or we could say the Jewish game, with Joseph and Mary. As the door creaked open, the shepherds saw a man and woman seated by a manger. Hovering nearby were two servant women from the inn. The man sprang to his feet and stood before the manger. "Who are you?" he demanded. "We are shepherds," Amos replied, "come from the fields where our ancestor David watched his sheep." He smiled his grandest smile. "Shalom." The man before the manger visibly relaxed. "I am Joseph," he said, "son of Jacob. I too come down from David through his son Solomon. Shalom." Amos smiled broadly. "I come down from David's son Nathan." The woman by the manger lifted her head, all tiredness gone. She said, "And I come down from Nathan as well. Who are your grandfathers?" Amos replied, "I am the son of Esli, the son of Maath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of..." Mary broke in. "From Maath on, they are also my grandfathers. We are cousins." Amos was perplexed. "If what the prophets say is true, this baby will someday be king of Israel. The angel said that he is Christ, the Lord." "But..." "Yes," Joseph invited. "How can this child sit on David's throne when you come down from Solomon? Your grandfather to the 11th was cursed. God said that none of his descendants would prosper sitting on the throne of David." Joseph hastened to assure him, "I am not his father." Amos blinked, his smile gone. "But isn't she your wife?" "Yes," Joseph said, "she's my wife." Amos wished he hadn't started this. "You mean she... Joseph smiled kindly. "No. No, she didn't. You see, angels also came to us." Mary interjected, "An angel came to me one day while I was home alone. He said I would bear a child conceived by the Holy Ghost and that he would be called the Son of God. I was honored but frightened. Joseph and I were betrothed. I slipped away to talk to my cousin Elizabeth, wife of Zacharias of the course of Abia. She assured me that what the angel said was true. Joseph was going to divorce me privately, but an angel came to him to let him know I spoke the truth. He took me as his wife. Because I come down from Nathan, my son is not under the curse. Because Joseph married me before the child was born, he has the legal right to the throne of David." That was a bit of a lengthy introduction. What Amos was wrestling with as he tried to figure out how this could work, he was wrestling with the clearly understood roles of the different tribes in Israel. He, like any Jew, knew that the coming Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. God had prophesied through Jacob back in Genesis 49 that Judah would hold the scepter. And indeed he did. David was of the tribe of Judah, and Amos also knew that this coming Messiah would sit on David's throne and would be the fulfillment of God's promise to David that his throne would be everlasting. Unfortunately, we don't have time to deal with the curse that Amos was concerned about and how that seems to contradict God's promise to David. The point is that the line of David from the tribe of Judah was clearly established by God as the line of the kings. On the other hand, the line of Aaron from the tribe of Levi was clearly established by God as the line of priests. God pronounced harsh judgment on any non-Levite who offered sacrifices as the priest. The role of king and priest were clearly separated by God, and Israel understood that. They had at least two instances in their history in which kings tried to act as priests to their own demise. They were familiar with the story of Saul, who had impatiently offered a sacrifice rather than waiting for Samuel. As we know, that was the beginning of the downfall of his kingdom. And if that wasn't enough, some debate what the actual sin was in Saul's case, there could be little doubt in the story of Uzziah, the king of Judah, who became proud and entered the temple to offer incense. The high priest and 80 brave priests with him followed Uzziah into the temple and confronted him. They said, "Don't do this. This is out of your place." And they specifically said, "It's because you're not of the tribe of Aaron, of the line of Aaron. You're not a Levite." Uzziah became angry with them, and instantly he became a leper. And he was eventually buried in dishonor as a leper. So with that backdrop in the Jewish mind, Zechariah's bold pronouncement in chapter 6 would be at best bewildering, maybe even shocking. What was going through a Jew's mind when Zechariah crowns the high priest? "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and shall bear, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.'" NIV says, "And there will be harmony between the two." This is different. This is strange. This is outside of the God-instituted order in Israel. And precisely because of that, it is terribly significant. By ordaining what was outside of the Jewish order, God was clearly pointing to a new order. God was pointing forward to Christ. It's hard to miss that Joshua in this chapter is a type of Christ. Apparently, even his name in Hebrew is the same as Jesus. And when we read the branch, capital B, we instantly think of Jesus. But here's this third element, this crucial element in this type. Joshua is being crowned as a symbolic priest king. Zechariah goes out of his way to emphasize that this was not a slight oversight, not a stopgap measure because of the times, but rather a deliberate marriage of two distinct roles. He says there will be harmony between the two. At this point, our minds should be thinking of another name, another priest king who came before this and was also a type of Christ. Who wants to volunteer the name?
Melchizedek.
Yes, Melchizedek. You will remember from our study of Hebrews about a year and a half ago that the author of Hebrews spends several chapters clearly laying out how Melchizedek is a type of Christ and how Christ is not only king, but also priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not in the order of Aaron, because he wasn't a Levite, but in the order of Melchizedek, which basically means he was ordained priest by God. That's about all I have time to say about Melchizedek, unfortunately. There could be a whole sermon about it. And in fact, there is. Some of you have heard me recommend Don Carson's sermon, Getting Excited About Melchizedek. It would be well worth your time. This morning, we're looking at another glimpse, pointing to Jesus, the priest-king, and that is, of course, Joshua. That the Messiah would be king was well understood. Israel was looking forward to its Messiah, who would sit on David's throne and crush their enemies. Jesus himself confessed before Pilate that he was the king of the Jews. And in Revelation chapter 19, we get a picture of the fulfillment, the full fulfillment of the invincible King Jesus. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a grand, impressive figure this king cuts. Anyone who claims this man is king should feel extremely secure and, perhaps exceptionally, frightened. After all, he is the king of righteousness, and we are sinners. He is holy, we are undone. But this king is also our high priest. And according to Hebrews, he is just the kind of high priest we need. Such a high priest meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself, for the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by God, not by man. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. King of Jesus, King Eternal, sorry, I can't say it now. What was the song? King of Glory, Reign Eternal. Jesus is our conquering king. He is also our perfect high priest. And as high priest, through his own body, he has opened the way for us to be united with him. And then as king, he leads us in triumph over the enemy. The appropriate response of our hearts is to bow in humility and worship. And, as Hebrews says, to approach with confidence. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are humbled as we think of you as conquering King. No enemies can withstand your might. And at the same time, we recognize that we ourselves are unworthy to follow the King of Righteousness, but for the fact that you are also our perfect high priest. And you were tempted like we are, and so you understand, you can identify. And yet you never sinned, and therefore you are a perfect high priest, one who has no sin and is able to intercede for us And once for all, you offered your blood, and we are forgiven forever. So we say thank you, and we bow our hearts in reverence before you. We praise you. We glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.